Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Title of the message is Key to the Kingdom, and I'm going to expound a little bit on what that key is. I'm going to start this way. Years ago, I was awakened early morning. It was dead of winter. We had sub-zero temperatures. And I was awakened by a panic call from a member of our trailer team. And I wasn't there, so this is not an actual photo. I generated this with AI. How's that for church use of AI? I just put in a prompt, frozen lock with icicles, and look at that. But this trailer team member called and was really early, and it was still dark. He said, "Hey, we have a big problem. We can't get into the truck or the trailer. All of the locks are frozen." This was in the days when we still were renting our ministry center across the street from where our building is now. And we had to park the truck and trailer outside. And it was right around the weekend of the polar vortex. And everything froze. They tried everything. And eventually, we made it with a few things. But we had kind of like an unplugged church that Sunday. And I just remember being frustrated because I really wanted to have church that Sunday. And everything we needed was just on the other side of these thin metal doors. But because the locks were frozen shut, we could not get at the things which we really wanted and needed. And I begin with that story because the barrier between us and everything we were after that morning would turn on just a single lock. Keys matter. And keys and locks are there for a reason, because they signal to us that what's on the other side is valuable. We don't just believe that everyone has a right to use our truck and trailer during the week, because then when Sunday comes up, we need that stuff. We need it to still be there where we left it. And today, this morning, we join with churches all over the world to celebrate Easter, in which, as we've already proclaimed again and again, Jesus is risen. And because that's true, some amazing things are made possible in our lives. In Jesus rising from death, a victory was proclaimed in the spiritual realm that we could not have gotten on our own. He defeated powers against which we are powerless. He had victory in a place where, try as we might, with as much weaponry as we could bring to bear, we could not have won that fight, and Jesus won it for us. And with that victory comes a host of promises and benefits that are held out for us. Things that, they may sound real churchy and abstract to us, but these are some of the things that we as human beings long for the most. We spend our whole lives chasing some of these important things. That weight, that heaviness you feel, that regret when you know you've done something wrong and it's hurt someone you care about. When you've done something that is clearly forbidden, and yet you've done it and you feel it, and you don't know what to do with that feeling. Often we try to distract ourselves. You try to pay it back by doing something good, and yet the weight, the stain remains, and we don't know where to take that feeling. And in the victory of Jesus, there is opened up a path for us to do something, actually do something with that. We all long for a sense of belonging. And that sense of belonging begins in our infancy, when we look at our parents as infants, and we need to know there is an attachment, a connection, where we know that they are for us, they are with us, they want us, they protect us, they invite us into their bosom. And when that doesn't happen, there is such pain and distress in our lives. Many of us carry father and mother wounds for the rest of our lives, because it is so profoundly needed, that sense of belonging and safety and attachment to someone who loves you. And in Christ, a way is opened up, it says in Scripture, for us to be declared the sons and daughters of the living God through a spiritual adoption, so that whatever your earthly family story was, you do not have to go through life unattached and not belonging to anyone. You can become the child of the Most High God. And if you have parent wounds, you know just how important it is to have that in your heart. Sometimes we feel like we're in bondage, trapped even to ourselves, enslaved in forces and desires and habits, addictions that we feel completely powerless. Some of us feel trapped in choices we've made and we don't know how to get out of them. And in the victory of Jesus, a real freedom is made available. Many of us carry wounds that are not on the physical body, but exist deeper below, in the heart, in the spirit. Maybe we can't see those wounds from the surface when we look at your face, your body, but underneath is a deep, deep wound that maybe no one else knows about. And the question is there any way to be healed from these things? Yes, in the victory of Jesus, there is a way to receive healing for the things in our lives that are deeply wounded and broken and fractured, maybe even beyond what we thought could be repaired. All of these things and so many more are benefits held out to us as Jesus rose again from death and invites us to join him in his kingdom, to participate in the fullness of life that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. And we saw that visually depicted for us in that video where people took the things that have broken them, that weigh them down, that they are guilty of, and they bring them to the cross. And it's important to know that that is available. But these are not entitlements. They are not things that we just come to God with our need and our desperation alone. There is one other key ingredient. Jesus has paid the heaviest price to open the door to these things. But one thing is required of us. And apart from it, there is no access to the many benefits which Jesus in his death and resurrection hold out for us. That thing which we need, we're given a clue to, when Jesus arrives on the earth and begins his earthly ministry at the age of 30, and before he goes out, Jesus, I think maybe the first dude with a hype man, he had his cousin John the Baptist go out into the wilderness and begin preparing the way for Jesus' public inauguration to ministry. And in his message, he had a lot of things to say, but there was one summary message, which was a very interesting message, which John the Baptist brought wherever he went. And then Jesus, when he began his public message, repeated the exact same message. And that is this. In those days, Matthew 3, 1 to 2 records, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In Mark 1:15, Jesus himself says, "The time has come." He said, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I don't think sin or repentance are anyone's favorite subject. They're not pleasant to think about. I don't think any of us enjoy wrestling with those things. It's a very unusual theme for an Easter message, because I think the unspoken rules on Easter were supposed to be all positive and all happy and upbeat. And I agree with that. I think that's important. It is a day of celebration. But I felt such a heavy conviction on my heart to share this in clarity with you because I love this church. It's important for us to know together that celebration isn't just automatic. It's not applied to everything, every place, for every person. There is only one thing required for us to lay hold of this kingdom, and that is a posture of repentance by which the repair in the relationship between us and God begins to mend. Apart from that repentance, we cannot hold forth all the benefits, all the blessings of life in Jesus, and create the illusion that they just come to us because we're here in this building. The one thing that is required from us to lay hold of this kingdom is a posture of repentance. Now, I think repentance has a bad rap. I think it's generally regarded as a really negative idea, but I don't think it should be. Repentance is the key that unlocks the frozen lock. It's how you get at the trailer, how you unload everything you want. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but I was at this one event and I saw that there were a couple lines forming and we're all waiting. It was actually a bus station in Spain, in Santiago de Compostela. I was at the end of my long walk. I needed to catch a bus for something. And when I got to the ticket desk, I just kind of stood there and the person goes like this. They just kept waving me off. No, no. Sit down. So I looked over and everyone was sitting in chairs. And then in random moments, people would get up and go to the desk. And I was clearly a foreigner, so I didn't know what was going on. And I just kept watching and go, how come all these people came later than me and they have access to that window? I didn't understand it. So I finally asked someone in broken Spanish. She goes, ticket. It was one of those little number things. It's that simple. It's not even like some foreign idea. It was just one of those little things like you pull and like, oh, that's what that thing of scrolling numbers was. And so I grab one after 30 minutes of sitting around like a dummy, and I realize it's so simple. I need everything that's behind that counter, but there's just a simple thing I needed to do. And apart from it, it just wasn't going to happen. I'm thankful that that person corrected me. I'm thankful that I didn't just keep waiting there, getting more and more upset that they were ignoring the foreigner. What is this? Do I have to be a Spaniard to get a bus in this country? Of course not. I just needed a little ticket to talk to the person. We have to remember that the benefits of Christ, the blessings of Christ, are not like the love of Christ. They are not unconditional. They come with conditions. And the one condition is that we must receive them in a posture of repentance. So, and by the way, the word repentance in the New Testament is not an infrequent word. It occurs 56 times. 22 times in the noun form, 34 times in the verb form. It is one of the most common words given in the New Testament regarding the Christian faith. And in each case, the same Greek word is used that we translate into repentance. And that's the Greek word metanoia. Meta is like different or beyond or change. It's a prefix, just like when we say metamorphosis, the body is changing. Metanoia, noia is the Greek word for mind or thinking. So repentance, interestingly in Greek, is a word literally translated a change of your mind, a change of your thinking process. In other words, the way you are understanding reality, looking at the world, at yourself, at God, something is off about that. And in order to truly repent biblically, what is required is not just remorse and contrition, but a changing of one's thinking about how all of this works and who God is and how he has set everything up to function. And that word, that phrase, changing of our mind, how that relates to repentance, it's kind of a robust concept. I was wrestling with how to unpack that for us, and I settled on an old childhood fire safety drill that we learned. Do you remember this? I remember in elementary school, I was taught that if your body is ever on fire, and by the way, that really stressed me out as an elementary school student. I was like, is that a thing? I guess kids today would say, new fear unlocked. I'm like, your body could just be on fire? And is it that common a thing that we have to drill for it, that we have to learn what to do? I can say, thankfully, by God's grace, that after 56 years of life, I've never been on fire. Now, some people have, so I'm not making light of that. Thank God I've never had to use it. But if I ever had to, if I ever found myself on fire, I know exactly what to do. Do you? Stop, drop, and roll. That's right. It's so ingrained. Oh, you all went to my elementary school. And I want to use that as a metaphor for what biblical repentance really looks like. Because actually, in every case, even when you look at the dictionary definition, repentance always does involve the sentiment of remorse or regret over the things that we've done. And that's important, but that's not all there is to biblical repentance. That's the starting point. If you don't feel badly about the wrong that you've done, there is no moving forward after that, right? And there are some people, I think, who have experienced that. Oh, I'm not sorry for what I did. I'm glad I did it. I can tell you that whatever relationship you're describing there, it will not be repaired, because without at least remorse or contrition, there is really no moving forward in that broken relationship. But biblical repentance is far more than that. So let's look at the first thing, stop. Do you remember this? Stop, drop, and roll. This is the tamest of the visuals that I could find There are some of them like literally just people on fire doing stuff. Stop. And really the idea of stopping is in biblical repentance. It's not enough to feel badly about what you've done, to regret it, but to stop. Just stop doing it. How would you feel if you had a friend who did something that betrayed you, that deeply hurt you, and when you talked to them about it, confronted them about it, they felt really badly and they genuinely apologized to you? I am so sorry. That's not what I wanted to do. I feel really bad that I hurt you. And you accepted it because when you looked into their eyes, you could always tell, right? When someone really feels bad, it satisfies some sense of justice in us. Like, I feel okay. I don't like that you did it, but I can accept that apology. It felt real to me. Now, how would you feel if 2 days later they did the exact same thing again? Some of you are like, I know that friend. You have a person in your life who, even after they genuinely apologize, they're right at it again. How does that affect your relationship with them? Would you begin to doubt the original apology as genuine? I mean, wouldn't you at some point say to that friend, if you really felt bad, if you were really sorry, wouldn't you just stop doing this to me again and again? I think what we're trying to say here is biblical repentance involves, it requires a commitment to stop doing that which is sinful. And in order to do that, because it's easier said than done, right? I could just go, hey, stop sinning. Oh, okay. I can't just do that because I decide to. There's a change of mind required if I'm going to have any hope of no longer doing the wrong that I know is wrong. We have to change our minds first about the dynamics of sin itself, how sin works. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, Paul writes these powerful words. Listen to what he's really saying here. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. If we're going to stop doing what we know to be wrong, one of the things we have to change first is our thinking about the spiritual dynamics of sin and its power. We need to stop believing the lie that we are powerless in the face of our desires. That these are just currents that sweep us along, and when I feel it, there's nothing I can do. We are not that powerless in the face of sin. I know what it feels like to deeply, desperately want to do what I know is wrong. Every one of us knows that feeling, how strong and real that impulse feels. And at times, especially when you're angry, upset, hurting, lonely, it feels irresistible, like, what can I do in the face of this? I have to do this. I have no choice. And what Paul is reminding us is that is a lie that does not need to be believed. We give so much power to our sinful desire because it lets us off the hook when we give into it. But the truth of the matter is, we have agency over our feelings. That is one of the dignities that separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. I've said this before. What makes us different than the animals? Well, animals obey whatever desire happens to come into their flesh. When they want to eat, they eat. When they want, you ever see those cat videos? When a cat wants to hit, it hits. When it wants to pee, it pees. Anyone who's got a dog knows that. Even a trained dog, when it wants to pee, it's going to pee right in your house. My dog left a gift for me in our home office last night. Animals obey their bodies. They don't really have that much agency because there's not a moral framework by which they govern themselves. There's just what they feel and then what they do in response. The dignity God has given us as human beings is there is a layer that stands between our bodies and our desires and what we choose to do so that we have moral agency. And we can declare that that desire in us is not more powerful than the God who has set us free. And the new potency in us, a new capacity to choose what is right over what is wrong. That doesn't mean we will be victorious every time, but we need to begin by changing our thinking about how powerless we are in the face of sin, because in Christ we have been set free from the bondage to its power. And a simple declaration to fight, to stand in the face of it, God meets us in that place, and so often He helps us do what we cannot do alone. If we're going to stop sinning, we need to stop believing the lie that we have no power in the face of our desire. That doesn't mean those powers are not strong. Those desires are powerful. But it's possible to overcome those desires. But there's a second thing we have to do, because I think setting that intent to stop doing what we know is wrong is not enough. It's the start. But we have to also change not just the mindset, but our situations. There's this crazy portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Can I just be absolutely clear? Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. Don't take this literally. That's not his point. What he's saying is, in addition to a change of thinking about the power of sin, you have to also make some decisive actions about your circumstances. In other words, if you are, for example, someone who is hooked on alcohol and you have a fully stocked bar in your house, that's going to be a problem. I've had good friends who have been in that situation, and the first step to freedom was to remove those things from their physical environment. Because they're recognizing, they're admitting, I don't have the inner strength to look at that every day and fight it and fight it and fight it. That is a waste of good energy. Let me make a decisive action to change my physical environment, because there's a portal by which that powerful temptation enters my life again and again. And I have the ability to close that door decisively. If we're not willing to make those bold choices, the very thing which besets our hearts is going to be present again and again. And I don't see the point of using our precious limited energy to fight a thing that could be easily removed if I would just cut out the source by which this thing keeps entering my life. We've all done it with toxic friendships, where we say, you know what? I don't think I can be in relationship with you anymore. It just is too toxic for me, and so we walk away. When we have a thing that just is annoying us, it keeps not working right, we sometimes get to a point where we throw it away and get a new one. Sometimes what we have to do is remove the thing by which our weaknesses are inflamed. Let me illustrate it one way. About 20 years ago, I went to speak at a retreat in the East Coast at this college ministry, and there was a young man who came up to me after the message. And he said, listen, I need some advice. I'm really, really, really struggling with addiction to pornography. This was in the days before cell phones, like smartphones. And so everything was happening through his PC. Lots of young people have shared that plight with me and asked for some advice. And I've given the same advice that I would give to my own family or to myself. If this is a problem for you, how decisively are you willing to act to get rid of the source by which that thing enters your life? Because I said, the answer is simple. If you're really this helpless in the face of it, there's one easy thing you can, well, not easy, simple thing, not easy, simple thing you can do today to begin your journey to freedom. And that is to get rid of your PC. The problem is, he had just blown $3,500 back 20 years ago on an awesome gaming PC build, a custom build. Unbelievable. He was so proud of this PC, and he used it for school, he used it for church stuff, he used it to play games, and he used it to feed his addiction to pornography. I said, man, there are some wonderful, legitimate benefits you get from that machine, but also the spiritual cancer in your life is coming into the same thing. Are you willing to close that door decisively, not mess around with it, just shut it? Now, I've given that similar counsel to others, and everyone's like, yeah, I know that's probably what I should do. But this guy was crazy. He goes, I'm going to do it. I'm like, what do you mean you're going to do it? Well, I'm going to do it right now. And he went to talk to his friend at the retreat. And he said, I'm going to give you my brand new gaming PC. I want you to have it. I don't even want you to hold it for a year, borrow it. I'm just going to give it to you. And in fact, tomorrow during free time, I want you to leave the retreat, drive home with me, take it out of my house, bring it to your house, because I cannot have it even for an hour or I'm going to go back. So he did it. I see him the next day. He comes back around dinner time. He's like, it's gone. I feel gross. I'm having second thoughts, but I also feel kind of excited. Well, I left that retreat, and strangely, the same church invited me back the following year for the same retreat. And I see this young man again, and he runs up to me after the message, and he's beaming, and he goes, you're not going to believe it. 1 year completely free. I haven't looked at it in a year. I'm finally free, and the kind of life I feel inside, it's what I always wanted. I longed for this life of freedom, of integrity, of purity. I wanted it. I didn't think it was possible for me. And that one simple act has set me free. You know, we think of repentance and decisive actions like this as legalistic or heavy-handed, but for this young man, it was not an indictment of defeat. It was an invitation to freedom. That simple, decisive act was the only thing that could have cut the cord. And when he was free, he felt truly free. It wasn't just his external circumstances. The way he wanted to feel inside was finally an experience he was enjoying on a daily basis. There's so much power in taking decisive action to cut off the source of the things that are plaguing our souls. I wish I could say that in every instance in my own life where I've faced that kind of dynamic, I've made decisive actions, but often I have not. I've justified it. I've said, you know, but still, because he said things like, I write my school papers on it. Well, does your school have a computer lab? Yes. But it's got hours. Well, can you do your work during those hours? Yes. He said it was the most inconvenient year of his earthly life, but it was also the freest. I hope that story encourages you, because sometimes no one else is telling us that we're doing something wrong. We just wrestle with it ourselves, but we don't know how to be free. And the challenge I give you is, will you cut off the offending part? Will you just deal with it decisively and give yourself a fighting chance to be free? I think real biblical repentance involves such resolve and such decisive action to no longer do the things that are wounding our spirit and offending God. The second thing is to drop. Now, when you're on fire, you drop because if you run around, you're going to feed that fire with oxygen, and it's going to get bigger and bigger. So you drop as a way of smothering that fire a little bit. We're going to use that in the spiritual metaphor as a way of picturing humbling ourselves. You know that there is a proud way and a humble way to say that you're sorry. You know what I'm talking about? I listened to this entire podcast episode on the Japanese art of apology. It's a whole art form in that country. And some companies actually hire Japanese consultants to teach them how to properly apologize, because it's an art form in that nation. That's a way to say sorry that's like, well, sorry. Sorry. You know anyone says sorry like that? Sorry. It's like, no, I don't think you are. I hear the words, but your face, your tone, everything is like, you're not sorry even a little. I think you're offended that you have to say sorry. You're making me feel like I got to say sorry for making you say sorry. There's a proud way and a humble way to express contrition. Only one of those achieves its intended purpose. I'm learning how to do this better, because I'm not sure it comes naturally to anybody. How to begin not by justifying yourself or explaining all the reasons why you did what you did, but simply dropping in a position of humility and saying, there are wrong things I did and the wrong things you did have no bearing on that. I'm coming before you owning what I've done. You see, if repentance is a change of mind, then one of the things that we have to change our minds about is how we feel about our own sin and our own sinfulness. Because the most natural thing to do when we're pointed out as being sinful is to defend and justify ourselves. To shed that accusation and say, well, you would too if you were in my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. And I've been there too. We want to justify every bad thing that we do and believe that it's some other extenuating circumstance that made us do it. This is not unique to us. From the very first sin recorded in the Bible, this is exactly how it worked. God says to Adam, hey, how'd you know you're naked? Because Adam's hiding like this, you know, covering himself. And God's like, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I was naked. I didn't want you to see me. And God says to him, have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The tree whose fruit steals your innocence? And the man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit. So right away from the very first sin, not me, she made me do it. So he goes to the woman, what have you done? Well, the serpent deceived me. She replied, that's why I ate it. From the very first human sin, our instinct is to always pass the buck to say, I did what I did because you did what you did. What choice did I have? I had to do what I did because you did what you did. Ultimately, you're to blame for all my sin. I totally understand that impulse. I have felt that impulse so strongly. There is no way to move forward with biblical repentance if we don't change our minds about that. There is a saying, I know who it was original to, that repentance is agreeing with God about his assessment of our guilt. When God says to us, you have done wrong, repentance begins with agreeing with God's assessment of us rather than arguing with God about why we did what we did. There is this cool place in Bethlehem called the Church of the Nativity. They built this whole place around what they believe to be the traditional birthplace, the stable or manger where Jesus was born. I don't think they got it right. I think this was just some arbitrary site around which they built this massive attraction. But still, it's cool as a symbol. And the Church of the Nativity was getting looted a lot, so they built a small door so that no one could ride in with a horse and cart and carry away all the goodies inside. But what happened over the years is that small door, it's only 4 feet tall. It's so low that to enter, there's no way to enter into the birthplace of Jesus unless you bend low. Just like that. At least most people. Some of you are just fine. But even a shorty like me, that's a 4 foot door. Even I have to, Jeff is never going to see the inside of the birthplace of Jesus. I'm sorry. You're just too big. The door of humility, it's called. And even though that wasn't its original intent, it's become its meaning. Is that to enter the presence of God, you cannot do it properly with an upright stance, in a place of pride and defiance, fighting for your own dignity before God. God confers dignity to us, but our posture in approaching him always must be one of loneliness and humility. Not because others bend us down, but because we bend ourselves down in recognition of who God is. The brother of Jesus, wrote this in his epistle. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Listen to this. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you back up in honor. If we want to move forward in our relationship with God, or for that matter, with anyone else with whom we have a broken relationship, defiant pride, an upright stance of stubbornness is not going to win the day. No relationship can be repaired without a posture of humility. Between us and God, only one of us has to bend. Between us and one another, usually both must bend at some level, or there is no healing of a broken relationship. Are you willing to change your mind about your own standing of innocence before God? Because I think ultimately that is one of the biggest barriers for people to accept the gospel, is I refuse to believe in my heart that I'm guilty or culpable of anything. What I have done wrong, I have apologized for, and I believe that with all my heart. But I don't believe our contrition saves us. It's not powerful enough to erase the damage and guilt of what we've done. I believe God offers us a way to address that stain. Finally, if you're on fire, the last thing you do, you stop running so you don't spread the fire. You drop to smother the fire a little, and you roll to really put it out. Right? You roll, and the way you do that is you put out the fire by changing directions. The ultimate goal of repentance is not just regret. It's a change, a reform in the way that we live. John the Baptist looked at the crowds that had lined up to receive his water baptism, and he said this to them, "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God." I think we've all said that in our hearts to someone else, but God is now saying it also to us. You know that someone has truly apologized, repented, when they have trained or changed their ways. There's living proof in the way that they walk with you that they are truly sorry. They don't keep doing what they've done, but they now do something very different in our lives. If repentance is a change of mind, it requires a changing of our definition of what righteousness is. Righteousness is always more than the avoidance of sin. It is the pursuit of what is good and holy and helpful. Just not doing bad things is not enough to declare ourselves truly righteous and repentant. Repentance in Scripture also carries with it a commitment to change my direction and not just avoid doing what's bad, but actively pursue what is good before God and in the lives of others around me. So the crowd heard John's challenge, and they said, "Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God?" And he expanded by saying to them, "Whoever has two tunics," if you don't know what a tunic is, read more fantasy novels. It's old-timey language for shirt. Okay, if you have two shirts, share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Because tax collectors enrich themselves by collecting taxes for the government and a little skimming off the top for themselves. They were stealing from their own countrymen to enrich themselves. And he said, "If you really want to repent, stop doing that." And the soldiers then came. And soldiers who are armed in a world of civilians have great power, and they were abusing it. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. And just be content with your wages." Change your mind about the way you live. Stop doing what you're doing and do the opposite. I think it's one thing to stop doing the things we know are evil, to stop stealing, to stop being greedy, to stop being racist, to stop being prideful. But I think true biblical repentance requires a parallel commitment to move firmly in the other direction and not just stopping prideful, but learn to become a practitioner of humility. Stop just being racist and begin to grow as a reconciler and a connector of others, a welcomer of those on the outside looking in. Whatever it is that we are guilty of, true biblical repentance demands that we have a commitment to move in the opposite direction and to change the way that we walk. Let me close this way. We were created for relationship. God made us to need and to want relationships. The first relationship He made us for is the relationship with Him. And as in every relationship, sin breaks that relationship apart. Think about every relationship in your life that has been broken. The friendships you've lost along the way, the family ties that were cut, the heartbreak you felt. In every case, someone did what was wrong to break that relationship. Relationships don't just break. Someone is unfaithful. Someone is hurtful. Someone is selfish. We all know what it's like to be a part of a relationship that is broken and the pain that it creates because God made us to need and to seek relationship. There are few blessings more enriching, no few greater gifts that God gives us than a life-giving, whole, healthy relationship. And if we're going to have relationships like that, we've got to deal with the sin that breaks those relationships. It's not enough just to walk the other way when you see them coming. It's not enough to just avert your eyes and pretend they don't exist in your world. If we're going to have a repaired relationship, we must face one another in humility and repent of what we've done, because without repentance, there is no repair of broken relationships. That's true in our relationship with God, and it's certainly true in our relationships with one another. On this Easter, the best way to honor what Jesus has done is to erase the barriers that exist between us and Him, to lay hold of the fullness of the life He holds out for us. And the way we're going to do that is the same way you enter His birthplace. In a posture bent low of admitting, of agreeing with Him that I am a sinful being. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against the people I care about. I will stop defending. I will stop deflecting. I will stop denying. And I will begin to repent. Because when we deny and deflect, there's nothing gained. But when we humble ourselves and repent, reconciliation happens. Broken relationships are restored. That longing for fellowship and restoration can actually take place. I hope that speaks to you in your human relationships. I hope even more that it speaks to you in your relationship with God. Let no one else be the one pointing the finger of condemnation at you. God Himself invites you. Be reconciled to Me. Put away your defensiveness, your self-justification. Acknowledge your standing before God. Come to Him in humble dependence, and He will set you free. He will forgive you. He will lift the burden off of you, and He will invite you back in to His heart. Everything we ever wanted out of this earthly life is found most beautifully, most richly in that place with Him. And there's only one posture by which we get there. Let me end with the words that Tim Mackey spoke on a podcast. He's the founder of the Bible Project, and I think he put it so beautifully. Let me end with these words. Because His love is stronger than death, is stronger than our sins and selfishness, Jesus' resurrection from the grave makes possible this new way for those who will grab onto Him in belief and accept His judgment on us, that we're screwed up and there's no hope for us beyond His commitment to us. And when we turn to Jesus, the risen Lord, we find grace. This is the good news we celebrate today. And I want every one of us here to lay hold of this good news as we prostrate ourselves before a holy God and ask Him to repair what we cannot repair and to forgive us the wrong we've done. Would you consider this as a personal invitation to you this morning? Why don't we just bow our heads in prayer? And at this point, I'm going to invite you just to listen for the voice of God, that still small voice that will speak to you individually. What is He nudging your heart about right now? Do you hear His voice saying to you that the things you most long for in this earthly life will actually be found with Him and not apart from Him? The intent of a message on repentance is not to point a finger of condemnation at you or to demand from anyone that they feel badly about their actions, but that God is telling you there's a barrier between you and Him. And that barrier keeps Him from pouring into you every good thing which He has intended for you all along. He has wanted this for you. You have wanted it for yourself. To feel whole, to feel loved, to feel accepted, to feel alive and free. You have wanted these things for so long, and a barrier stands between you and the one being who can give it to you in abundance. Lay down that protest, that defense. Just agree with God about who you are and receive His restoration and forgiveness. Begin the journey of a life with Him. I'm going to invite you just to respond now in quiet. And then we'll sing some songs and we'll close.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you'd like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.